text. Let's read it again together. It's going to be on the screen. You can read along in your Bibles if you have one with you. We're going to start in verse 10 and read to verse 17. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We're going to come back and look at that idea of schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." We looked at this idea of how God's truth is the strength that supports us in the battle. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," it says. We talked about how God's righteousness is given to us. It's not something we earn or can accomplish by ourselves, but it's given to us. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This is a peace that keeps us stable despite being on unstable ground. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." We talked about how this faith helps us. It's like a shield that helps us to move forward as our captain leads us. "With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation." And last week we talked about how that protects our minds, that the salvation he has won for us, we're talking about how it can continue to make our minds more like Christ's. And this week, finally, he says, "And take the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. We have a lost property box here in the church because, as you would imagine, people often accidentally leave things here. Now, what's interesting when people leave things in the church is how the massive range of difference on how long it takes them to notice, how long it takes them to come back for the thing that they have forgotten. So, for example, if someone forgets a watch, if a watch has been left in the church, usually within a couple of days, someone will notice and they'll get in touch. Has there been a watch found? And next time that they're in the church, next time they happen to be in the church, they'll pick it up from the office. If it's a wallet, it's usually a bit more urgent. Usually people will notice within a day and organise a trip to come in and pick it up, but they don't seem overly stressed about it. But if it's if someone forgets a child, and yes, this has happened, if someone forgets a child, they normally realise at around Sunday lunchtime at the latest, is what we've found. Usually it's when there's two cars, when two families come separately in two different cars and they both think they've got the particular child, they usually realise at the latest Sunday lunchtime, and they're a little more speedy in coming back to collect the child. But if someone forgets their mobile phone, it's a different story. Nothing is reclaimed as quickly as a mobile phone. People notice so quickly, almost within the hour, and once they've realised, it becomes like their number one priority in life to be reunited with this phone. I'm the same. We feel kind of lost without it, like we can't be apart from it. And it's not because they're so valuable, and it's not because they're so important or useful. I think it is because that people are thinking, what if someone is trying to contact me? What if someone has been trying to tell me something important? What if there's an important message for me? And we have this idea of our phones in another place just constantly lighting up and ringing and all these exciting things going on with it, but not being able to receive the messages. And it's beautiful when they come in, they rush in to get their phones. It's beautiful to be there sometimes as people are reunited with their phones. And immediately they want to check, and immediately they're so happy, and they look at their phone and say, "I've got 7 missed calls." And then they look at who it's from, they're all from me, trying to find my phone. And their wee faces drop, and they realise there were no messages from them, apart from themselves. At the back of this room, up until recently, there was a little basket, and the basket had a couple of Bibles in it, and above the basket there was a sign, and the sign said, "Have you lost your Bible?" It doesn't say, "Have you lost your watch? Have you lost your wallet? Have you lost your phone?" And I was wondering, I was looking at this basket and I was thinking, it's been there for years. It's been there, I think, longer than I've been in the church. Have you lost your Bible? I was wondering, would this little basket be needed if the Bible wasn't just a book? What if it was something active? What if it was something that lit up? What if through this book we could receive direct personal messages that we couldn't bear to live without? What if that was the case? Store up that what if for a wee second, we'll come back to it. Paul says here in Ephesians 6, he says, the word of God is like your sword. He says it's essential if you're going to fight in this battle. So first let me tell you about the weapon that Paul is describing in this passage. It's the only offensive weapon listed in Ephesians 6. It's the only offensive weapon at our disposal. There were typically two types of sword at the disposal of a Roman soldier in Paul's day. The first was the broad sword. That was it had a 4 foot long blade with a massive handle which needed to be cradled with two hands. But the second type of sword is actually the type of sword that Paul is describing. The second type of sword that's mentioned in Ephesians 6 was designed much more with a much more importance placed on accuracy and agility and sharpness. The sword was called a Machaira. It was only 18 inches long. It was double-edged and it was incredibly sharp. As we've previously discussed, it was the sword which was held in place by the soldier's belt, and it was with him at all times. The Machaira sword was designed specifically for fighting in close-range, hand-to-hand combat, when the enemy was right in the face of a soldier and needed to be driven back. So what we need to know about this sword is that it was sharp, it was accurate, it was constantly attached, and it was perfect for fighting in close quarters when things were up close and personal. And Paul looks at this sword and he says, that is the perfect description of what the word of God is like. Matthew 4 is our reading for today. Katrina Payton already took us through its significance in more detail a few weeks ago. But in this passage, we have the ultimate example of the Spirit's sword being skillfully and appropriately wielded as Jesus battles with the devil. So let's read it once again with Ephesians 6 as our backdrop. And then I'd like to point out just three things about it. So it's Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him." There are three things I want to pull out of this story quickly for us this morning. The first thing is that this sword is designed for combat in close quarters. Paul describes, if you noticed in Ephesians 6, he describes this battle as wrestling. He's using the word, he's talking about wrestling with the devil. This word wrestling gives us an idea of how personal this fight is, how up close the fight is the devil didn't tempt Jesus with something irrelevant or generic, but instead observed his circumstances and planned accordingly. The devil saw that Jesus was hungry and so came tempting with the thought of bread. This was a tailor-made temptation. And this same principle is what Paul is referring to when he writes about the schemes of the devil in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11. He talks about schemes. This word schemes can also be translated tactics. As a fighter would examine their enemy to look for weak spots and then adapt accordingly. Similarly, the temptations that appeal to our specific desires are not accidental. Think of the things, the circumstances which you feel you are wrestling with just now, whether it be family issues or a friendship issue or a work issue. What has been the personalized scheme? What has been the tactic of the devil to hurt you? You see, the discord and disharmony that threaten our most valuable relationships are not coincidental. The temptations that tug on us at our weakest times are not uncalculated or generic. We have an enemy who is tactical, who is specific, up close, and personal. But luckily, this is exactly the sort of close quarter fighting that our swords were designed for. You see, the second thing we can pull out of this story in Matthew, the second thing we can see is that God's word is for rhema illumination. Let me explain what that is. When Jesus tells the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, Jesus is using the term rhema for word. This is the same term that Paul is using in Ephesians 6 to describe the word of God. It's the rhema. You see, there are three terms that are translated as word of God in the New Testament. The first one is grapha, which means literally the words on the page and the ink and the paper. Literally, the book is the grapha. Logos is the one that's second. It's the one that's actually used the most in the New Testament. It means the message of the grapha, the message of the scriptures. But the third term that's used here and is used in Ephesians 6 is rhema. Rhema means the utterance of God, the word of God as it is spoken directly to you in your life. Rhema means the active word, the living word of God. Jesus states and demonstrates for us that the word of God is not a dead book, but a living, breathing book through which the Spirit of God can be seen moving and working. By this, I'm meaning those moments when you read the Bible and it's like the Spirit highlights a specific part to you. A particular word or phrase leaps off the page. Or when someone is speaking from the Word of God and a certain part impacts you and convicts you or strengthens you. This is the rhema being spoken to you. This is the Spirit arming you with the exact counterattack needed, with exactly the response that is needed in your circumstance. See, Hebrews 4:12, it says this. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, even more specific and targeted, even more personal than the problems that are in our lives that we are wrestling with, that is how specific and targeted and personal God's word can be to us when we faithfully take the time to read it, to meditate on it, and are open to God speaking to us through it. This is a weapon that the Spirit of God is working through, can work through to allow us to stand in the evil day. It's the Spirit's sword. It was breathed by the Spirit, 2 Timothy tells us. It was inspired by the Spirit, is what it says in 2 Peter. And what Paul is saying and what Jesus told the devil is that the Spirit continues to work and speak through it into our lives. In Alistair's last sermon here before he went off on sabbatical, he quoted Francis Schaeffer. He quoted this great quote, which is, there is a God and he is not silent. You see, he speaks to us specifically, tactically, tactically. and personally through the Rhema, through the Word of God. So how do we go about acquiring this Rhema that Jesus speaks about? How can we go about taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is this Rhema? Let me read for you two quotes from two great Christian writers. These two great Christian writers have very, very little in common, apart from their thoughts on this topic. The first is a man called W.E. Vine. He was a writer with the Plymouth Brethren. He wrote from that kind of background. And he said this, he said, Rhema is scripture that the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in the time of need. A prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. He says, Rhema is the highlighting of scripture to us in a particular moment when we need it. But first there's this need to fill our minds with it. That's W.E. Vine. Whatever scale he is on in terms of evangelical Christianity, at the other end of the scale is another great Christian writer called R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall writes more from a kind of charismatic background. He says this, he says, read the Bible, Logos, Holy Scripture, and you will be thrilled to discover how often God gives you a Rhema word. A Rhema word basically means the unfolding of God's secret will. When he speaks directly to you, God does this. But I can predict, chase after a Rhema word all the time and you will probably receive nothing from God. But chase after Holy Scripture and he will give you Rhema words whenever you need such. Both of these writers are saying the same thing. They're saying God speaks directly to us through this word, but what we need to do is we need to pick it up and we need to start reading it, essentially, is what we're saying. We need to get into his word. You see, the third thing that I took from Matthew 4 is it requires regular training. God's word requires regular training. The final thing we can see from this battle between Jesus and the devil is how well Jesus knew the Bible, how long he must have spent in God's word. Each attack that came against him, he didn't respond by saying, well, I think, or my opinion is, or my experience has been. Each attack that came against him, each attack that came from the devil was met with a Rhema word from the Bible. Each attack Jesus responded with, it is written. The devil at one point misquotes scripture, just in the same way we're in the Garden of Eden, the devil misquotes God. But the way that Jesus uses scripture, it's so perfectly and so skillfully used. Each time he quotes, quoting Deuteronomy, I was thinking, I wonder if my spiritual survival depended on me quoting obscure parts of Deuteronomy, how long I would survive. And I was worried by the answer. You see, thirdly, the sword requires regular training. If the only time a soldier ever drew his sword was in the time of battle, he probably isn't going to accomplish much with it. If our Olympian fencers only took out their swords when they were at the Olympics, then they wouldn't do very well. But what they do is every day they take out their swords and they practice with them and they spar with them so that when the big moment comes, when they go to the competition, they know how to use their sword and they know how to handle it. They know how to defeat their opponents. Charles Spurgeon, he used to say, one should defend the Bible in the same way that one defends a lion, by unleashing it. You see, the end of this story sees the devil running away from Jesus. Jesus shows us what our counterattack should be to stand strong in victory. We take up our swords, understanding that it's not a dead book, but that it's actually something active and powerful. That there is such power in this living word of God. In Scotland, people, I'm told, used to pass on their swords through generations. due to them being so expensive. You can imagine receiving a sword that had belonged to your father or your grandfather, and taking the sword. I was imagining taking the sword and looking at the scrapes and looking at the little nicks or the little chunks that have been taken out of it, and wondering what battles it must have taken someone through. One of the other things that people leave in the church or bring into the church are Bibles. When someone's passed away, sometimes people come and drop off Bibles, and it's actually very interesting to take the Bible of someone who had a faith, who had lived their lives in Christ's service, and to just open it up and to see, actually, a lot of the time their particular Bibles open up just a particular section. You know, they just always fall open to the same section, or they're little pages that are kind of folded over, or you go through and you realize that certain parts are underlined or have little notes next to them. And I do that just out of curiosity, but it does make me think, I wonder what battles this Bible must have taken this person through. I wonder what victories have been won through the strength and through the power of this sword. You see, it's much more than just a book. There is so much more to the Word of God than we can imagine. In fact, here's the big idea behind the whole of Ephesians 6. If you've not been paying attention for the last 6 weeks, wake up just for a second. This is the bit that will be in the exam, so pay attention. The big idea is there is more than meets the eye to our lives and to our faith. There is more than meets the eye. You are not just flesh and blood. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not inconsequential. You're not the accumulation just of the wrong choices you've made or the bad experiences you've had. Your thoughts are not irrelevant, and your words are not empty, and your prayers are not powerless. My big prayer for each of us, my prayer that is that your spiritual eyes would be opened so that you can see that if you are in Christ, the truths of God that you believe are an incredible strength around your core. You can approach God with confidence because his righteousness has been given to you. You can be filled with his peace when you set your mind on him. Your faith can allow you to move forward in obedience to his call. Your salvation is sure and certain, and your salvation can lead to the enemy strongholds in your life being pulled down. When you praise, you're not just singing, you're speaking victory and light into places and into circumstances of darkness. When you pray, God hears you and responds to you. When you act, God works with you and works through you. And when you open God's word, he speaks to us. Finally, this is my prayer for each of us. It's just a little section from Romans 13. It says this: the hour has come for us to wake up from our slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this section of Ephesians. We thank you for this story in Matthew. And Lord, we thank you for all of your word given to us. Lord, we thank you that we are not just irrelevant, Lord, that it's not just a dead book. We thank you that you can work in our lives and you can work through these scriptures, through these pages. So, Father, I pray that we would leave this place knowing that we have a sword, knowing that we have your armor with us. We pray that we would walk as soldiers of you, Lord, that we would walk as people of you. That, Lord, that you would work through us, you would strengthen us and help us to stand. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.